Good morning. Once upon a time in Wales. So if you're new to us or if you're watching online, occasionally I may mention legends from Wales. I do that a little bit for fun. But also, if you think about ancient cultures, people have tried to grip the world and make sense of it. Sometimes when the world is broken, sometimes when it's not working right, sometimes to teach moral lessons. All through human history, people have used stories. And so these stories sometimes just help us see something that's sort of astray in the world, or maybe something that could be good. Once upon a time in Wales, there was a lord named Tiernan. And Tiernan had been tending his horses. He had many, and he'd run into a problem. As his mares were about to give birth, something was stealing the new colts in the night. He'd stayed up at night and he'd watched and he'd seen what it was. A hulking monster came out of the bushes and stole the little horses away. Tiernan had had it. And so as one of his mares was ready to foal or give birth, he brought it into his kitchen. That was the solution. So he brought the horse in the house and he sat there at his kitchen table, a sword at the ready. He's going to have a colt, and it's going to happen. Tonight's the night. As the horse was ready to give birth, the new colt standing there, everything is just right, and the monster's hand came in through the kitchen window. And Tiernan was ready. He jumped up, and he hacked that hand right off. The giant monster fell to the kitchen floor. The monster howled and ran away. And there, on the ground, beside the claw, was a beautiful baby. Apparently the monster had been doing its rounds. Well, Lord Tiernan and his wife, they didn't have any children of their own. And they didn't really know what to do, and so they raised this baby. Golden hair, beautiful. A royal child. As the child grew, it seemed almost just in a miraculous way to grow towards adulthood faster than any other child. Certainly this was an important child, a royal child. And then, one day, as the child was grown, Tiernan heard the story of a queen whose child had gone missing. Looking at this boy, he knew right away. This had to be her child. And so he packed up the boy, and he marched to the town, and there at the gate was the queen, Rhiannon. As they got to the gate, she began to tell her story. Tiernan interrupted her. "When I heard of your sorrow, I was troubled and grieved. Behold, this must be your son." He told her the whole story, and she exclaimed a word when she saw the child. It's a word that means anxiety or care, prediri. And so that in the Mabinogion is one of the characters who becomes important. We live in a world where it can seem like things just get upended in strange and bizarre ways. And it can happen so quickly. We feel like we are in an unstable world sometimes. And in the moment when we feel vulnerable or we feel like something beautiful has come, we're mixed, right, between our joy. Humanly speaking, we kind of go, is everything going to be okay? Is it going to work out? And in this world, an unstable world, if there's not a sense of God, in an unstable world, we end up living in a world of monsters and lies. Often the lies around us are lies about how you can use power in some way, co-opt it for yourself to deal with the monsters and the fears. And the truth is a lot of times we don't understand the world. We can't make sense of everything or its tragedies. And we don't want a monster to come in and grab up our joy. And so we can fall for all the world's wisdom on how to handle whatever out there might not seem right. We bend around our anxieties and fears and griefs, and we set up our own new means of protection and power. And we'll just pause so you can process a little bit yourself. How do you do this? Right now, if you're on Facebook, you're getting little videos, and I think I've mentioned before how alarmed I am at, and in a minute and a half or less, how people have all kinds of advice on what you can do with your finances and retirement. Do not get financial advice from a TikTok video. That's really bad, right? Or maybe it's leadership advice. Or it's political advice. There's no shortage of that around, isn't there? If you just vote for this person, then I can't tell you who's a monster and who's not. Isn't there a great risk? We hack off the hand of somebody who's actually helpful and we let the monster ravage our kitchen. We really don't know. And in the world around us, when we're not sure ourselves or we're trying to process stuff, we need to be a little extra cautious about all the people in the world who tell us they know, they're sure, or if they claim that it's them. Trying to stabilize reality is something only God can do. People aren't so good at it, even if they're clever or smart or connected. And the risk is that these people come in, or maybe even we've done it for others to try to stabilize them, we end up running around telling stories that hide the truth about how we feel, or stories that pretend that we know what we're doing. I heard somebody, I think it may be John Eldridge, talking about men, and men wanting to appear to be men. But a lot of men aren't really sure how to do that. And so what does it look like when they try to pretend men? Well, one of their buddies has problems with his car at the side of the road, and a group of guys gather around, they lift up the hood of the car, and they look under, and they all act like they have a clue what's wrong. Maybe. But I think, as a guy, we've all stood beside a car desperately wanting somebody to think that we're clever and that we have a clue. And I can't even tell you what a carburetor looks like, right? But we get tricked into this stuff. Because when we want to stabilize reality, it's not just getting control over what's going on out there. It's getting control over how you perceive me. That you believe I'm powerful or that I'm smart. That you believe that I'm significant or in the know. That I'm connected or that I can be an answer. And we all sort of grab for whatever tale we can tell about ourselves, and we live amongst other people who do that too. We could even be fooled into thinking everybody does that. I had a man once in a former church, just an executive in his professional life. He just scared me. My own insecurities there. I just didn't know what to do with him. And one of the ladies in my church told me he was anxious about me. I'd wanted to see changes in music and things like that in the church, and that poor man, every time he saw me, his anxiety went through the roof because I represented all these changes, and he didn't know what they meant. We were both pretending. We're both full of it, looking at each other, smiling and shaking hands in the back of the room, both men actually in fear. Have you been that way? Some may even try to hammer new truths in place to make sense of things, even if the thing we're pretending or demanding to be received in true is in fact something that has just been made up, and it's not true. We at least want to look like we're in control or that we've got this. My goodness. What we need, of course, are truth tellers, people who actually tell the truth, people who can help us see what God sees. That's what we want. And when we really actually know God's true mind on a matter, when we know God's heart, we find that we're secured in the world and we're able to hold on. We determine to trust in the promises of God because He is trustworthy and He's true. And whatever horror stories we might imagine saturate the world, whatever monsters we might be concerned will raid our kitchens, we are bathed instead in His divine light, the morning star. Of all the seven cities to receive a letter in Revelation, Thyatira was the smallest of them. And what's more, though, we might assume, when you hear that there's seven letters, you sort of assume there's seven churches. There's actually more. We know two right away. One was called Colossae. You know Colossae from the letter to the Colossians, right? So it was an important enough other city to get a letter from Paul, but apparently not from John here. You also know Colossae because that's the place where Philemon lived. Remember the little book in the New Testament called Philemon? And a slave named Onesimus? And that slave was from Colossae. And later, freed, he becomes the bishop of Ephesus. In that part of the world, there was also a city called Hierapolis. It was right across the valley from Laodicea. Now, Laodicea gets a letter, but right across the valley, Hierapolis doesn't. If you stand in the ruins of Laodicea, you can look across and see where Hierapolis was, right just north across the valley, because there's like salt flats there. All this beautiful white salt on the cliffs. It's like Dover over there. My goodness. That's where Philip and three of his daughters were called prophetesses. And they're mentioned in Acts 21. That's where they're said to be buried. These are important other places, Hierapolis and Colossae. They didn't get letters. Thyatira did. And Thyatira is smaller and less important. Other cities too. But little Thyatira gets its letter. It's fascinating. Thyatira is not a center for like pagan emperor worship. Remember Pergamum? Really, really big on emperor worship. Thyatira, not so much. It had a few temples, but it wasn't on the map for any of them. People didn't make pilgrimages to Thyatira to see the big temple of Artemis like there was in Ephesus. We know very little about the city. The only thing we know from some inscriptions and archaeological stuff as well, is that disproportionate to its size, Thyatira was a city of trade guilds. It was on a trading route. It was known for wool and linen, purple cloth. You remember Lydia with her purple cloth? It was known for garments, leather, bronze, ceramics. There was a slave market in the community. It was a market town. It was kind of like a union town. To live there meant being in the family. It meant being in the circle of trust. We might try to fill in the gaps maybe a little too much by saying that it was a city of business and trade. That's just the little that we know about it. But you can imagine it's a place of competition and maybe a place of loyalty. We've spoken in the past about what it was like to participate in the trade union world of the Roman Empire. And we've talked about that in past weeks. Trade guild, like to be able to practice your trade, you got to be kind of approved. And to do that, you would have to participate in pagan rituals in order to sort of get your license, you might think. Not only did being a Christian involve questions about your married life or your sexual life or other aspects of your life, but it involved your work life. And because of the way that you became part of a guild, that made it pretty complicated for these Christians. Being part of a guild might mean participating in worship rituals or feasts, and you would have to participate in the worship of these pagan deities. Not just eating food at a market that's been sacrificed to idols and sold, but actually participating in the ritual. In the guild, potentially, could mean being part of some pretty racy or immoral behavior as well. That's not maybe as strange as you first think. We certainly are not the first generation, nor the last, that has seen things like what has to go on, you know, at no spouses allowed business parties, or behind a desk on the fourth floor. Christians live in this kind of world, and we always have. In Thyatira, as in some of the other seven cities, being a Christian was going to affect people's professional lives. It looks like that may be the primary pressure there. But despite all that pressure, we are told that the Christians in Thyatira have been doing very well. Ephesus had its theology right. It kept out false teachers, but it had forgotten its first love. Remember that? Pergamum had love for each other and love for the lost, but its theology was out of whack. Thyatira has theology and love right. That's not where they need their spiritual direction. In fact, they're doing better now than they did when they first started. This little church has been growing. It's been doing really well. For them, the issue is different. They got love right. They got their theology right. But they're tolerating something that is wickedly wrong. And in this letter, John calls her Jezebel. In the Old Testament, you'll remember Jezebel was famous. She taught the Israelites to join in idolatrous Baal worship. She killed God's prophets. And so the fact that whatever's going on in Thyatira, whatever prophetess is acting out in the middle of their environment, we're talking about that kind of evil. Whatever she's up to, it's pretty significantly bad. It's something that apparently other churches all have heard about. And so this lady's effect isn't just in this church, but elsewhere in other churches. Maybe it's not so important the particulars of what she did, but the implications are pretty clearly connected to matters of sexuality and idolatry. And we've already commented on some of those in earlier weeks. One of the things that's distinct here is that we're told that Jezebel in Thyatira claims to have access to some deep secrets. During the first couple of centuries in the church, there were a lot of things that began to bubble up in different places. One of them in particular was called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a mixing of some Greek philosophy with Christian ideas. There were Gnostics that existed before Christianity that had done this in a way with other religions, but as Christianity emerges through the first century and into the second century, Gnosticism picks up in a lot of different places. In Alexandria, down near Egypt, or in Egypt, there was a lot of Gnosticism, and we actually have some of the documents that came from their religion. Those documents, you might have heard the Nag Hammadi Library. Sometimes if you're watching movies, they'll make references to something that's not from the Bible, but it was hidden by the church. None of them are really hidden. You can buy them in a bookshop, so it's hardly secretive stuff. But these were things that claimed that there was secret knowledge, and if you came to them, they would give you the secret knowledge, and then you'd be able to get further ahead spiritually. They had the idea that the Old Testament God was evil, and he created the world, and it was all full of flesh and matter and dust, and it traps you. And Gnostics believed that people were like divine sparks that had fallen into the earth. And because they'd fallen into the earth, they'd been encased in the dirt. And to get out of here, to get freed of the flesh, to get freed of all the stuff of the earth, you needed their secret knowledge, the Gnosis. And if you got the Gnosis down, if you learned their secret knowledge, then you could be freed. There were spiritual forces against you, they called them archons, that sort of prevented you from getting where you were supposed to go. But this is a whole, you recognize right away that this isn't Christianity, right? Well, they would sort of dress it up with Christian language, and Jesus becomes a character in their narrative. And so sometimes they even had teachings that are kind of like Christianity, or even would quote things that we'd have in our Bible. And so it can be very hard, I think, probably early in this stage especially, to sort out, wait a minute, did Jesus really mean that? Some of the things, if you ever read any of this material, the Nag Hammadi stuff, one of them is called the Gospel of Thomas. And right at the end of Gospel of Thomas, just to reassure you that this stuff's really kind of out there and obviously out there, there's a scene at the end of the Gospel of Thomas. This is all made up stuff, right? Peter is having a conversation with Jesus. And Peter says to Jesus, "Let Mary leave us because she's a woman and not worthy of life." Because Gnostics believe there's only good and evil. There's light and dark, flesh and spirit. And so there's male and female. So female for them was really bad and male was kind of good. And so Mary's got to leave us because she's not worthy of life. And Jesus interrupts him and says, no, God will make her male like the rest of you males. And then she'll be acceptable. So no, the church said no, Jesus did not say that. And those books were not included in what we have as the scriptures. The idea that there's some sort of secret knowledge that if you just get it, then everything will make sense, is a lie that has been around from the very beginning. And it's been around since the beginning of the church too. John calls all this stuff the secrets of Satan, the deep things of Satan. The issue for the church, which this letter identifies, is not so much what Jezebel is leading people to do. It's not so much the particulars of her evil, and it's not so much the particular secrets that she seemed to think she had. The issue is, the church is tolerating her. This woman claims to be a Christian and is right there in the middle. Someone new comes to the faith. They begin sorting out the things of Jesus. They're hearing their first stories of his love, of his truth. They're reading their first letters from Paul. They're just beginning to grow, and like a monster's claw, in comes Jezebel. Oh, you really need to know. And off this person goes. Others in the church maybe are sort of flirting with her ideas. There's some kind of implied adulterous thing going on. That's really spiritual adultery. Could be more. And of course, then there's this reference to her children. People who are born not of Christ, but of her lies. There's no spiritual life if we're born of lies. There's no eternal future if we live in the world of what we've made up, of what we've demanded other people agree is true, when all we've done is just make something up and try to hammer it into reality to stabilize it. You know who hammers things in? Have you ever seen somebody try to cut down a huge tree? they cut in from one side, and as they've cut in on the one side, they've got to make a slightly higher cut on the other side, but they want to make sure it goes. And so to make sure the tree falls, they hammer things into the hole on the back just to guarantee that the tree will fall. When people make up lies, it's a part of felling you. It's a part of jamming something under you to cut you off from your roots, to knock you down. We have to filter and reject things that aren't true. This church has been doing so well in Thyatira, growing, blossoming, but they're letting someone jam lies in, and they're tolerating it. It may be that when you read the judgment here, that God seems so harsh. But I want you just to notice a couple things as you're looking through the passage. First is, God has given this Jezebel time to repent. God is not temperamental when it comes to judgment. He doesn't sort of sit there and think, oh, you thought that, you said that, and then loses his mind and throws a big hairy fit. That's not what God is like. He's fair and he's just. He has been working with this woman for a while, but she will not let it be. She's determined that people will come to her instead of to Christ. That's a problem. In terms of the family she's associated with, her adulterous lovers, her children, even if sexual behavior is implied, we're talking about spiritual adultery, and we're talking about those who are born of her dead beliefs. There's no life for them with lies. It's also good for us to pick up that God has the right to speak to us about every area of our lives. The image here is the one whose eyes blaze. That's the image of Jesus, right? When we talked about that, when we talked about Revelation 1, this image of Jesus, his eyes just look right in. And if they look right in and there's any chaff in there, it's going to get burned right up. This is a healthy and good thing for us. When I was got to be part of the Arrow leadership stuff, I think I've mentioned to you, my leadership partner sat down with me and I told him what was going on with me, and he listened. And the conversations that followed felt like he went into my garage and hauled everything out of my garage and dumped it all over the driveway and then walked through it all going, why do you have that in there? And I'm like, ugh. Bob, what are you doing that for? I don't know. Right? And oh my goodness, it was so exposing. But you know what you do? We've talked about before. If you find something that's not right between you and God, you say, Lord, I confess this is my sin. I repent of it. And the scriptures promise that as far as the east is from the west, he removes that stuff away. And then you know what you get to do? You get to put the stuff you're supposed to keep back in your garage. And he did that with me too. When the moment first comes that you feel like God is looking inside your soul and he's going to penetrate or burn things up, it can make you want to run away. Trust him. His judgment is for our good. His judgment is what really stabilizes us in the world. We don't like the idea of God judging. It just feels unpleasant in our culture, especially for Canadians, right? We want everybody to get along. Why do you have a comment about this? Can't you just leave everybody alone? I want you to think about what heaven would be like if God didn't judge. If God exercised no judgment at all, what would heaven be like? Who's going to be there with you up in heaven? Imagine what that would be like. Right? In fact, the only way for God to give us the kind of heaven for which we were designed, that's full of what's beautiful, good, and true, is if he stops and keeps out what is not beautiful and what is not good and what's not true. It means everything that's in us that's ugly, anything in us that's wicked or evil, and anything in us that's false has to be purged. It has to be burned off. It's got to be cut out like a tumor. And the process of him doing that is his discipline and ultimately his judgment. You want God to judge. Yes, you do. The world is a system of evil's control, principalities and powers. We talked about that earlier in the year. We have to be prepared and ready to hold on to Christ and reject the attempts of evil in this world to seduce us away from Him. And the primary way for you to be able to do that in this generation is with your scriptures. Way back at the beginning when this church is forming, they've just got letters from Paul. There hasn't been a church council to say, this is scripture, this is not. They're trying to figure it as they go. They're weighing pretty hard on heavy on their prophets or prophetesses, people speaking with God's Spirit to reveal the mind of Christ. And a lot of what we have, including these letters, is coming about that way. For us, we have those scriptures. We also have God's Spirit. We have the Spirit of prophecy. Those kinds of things help us, but we always test everything by the scriptures. You should test everything we preach here by the scriptures. Right? For a lot of you, you do this because you grew up in a church that does it, but others, I invite you to do it. Bring your Bible. When the scripture's read, have your scriptures. You can use it on your phone. No one's going to judge you if you pull out your phone because you've got a Bible app to follow along. No one's going to judge you for pulling out your phone, at least for that in church. If you're having a conversation arranging somebody to get the pot roast to the oven, not so good. But if you're reading the scriptures, good, good, good. Read them. Think about them. Pray about them. When you get together, maybe for lunch after or later in the day, pull those out and read them again. Talk. That is healthy stuff. Because we should be living up to the rigors of the text. Because we are emissaries of Christ and He speaks primarily in His Word. Everything we do should be measured by that. And then we're to balance, right? Our theology, our love for the lost and each other, our behavior, we hold all these together under the structures that are given to us in the Scriptures. We need that. Those things, with God's own Spirit at work in His Word and directly speaking, those things give us the ability to stabilize in this world. One of the questions, of course, is how do I fit in a world without sort of tolerating things that are evil? How do I know? How do I decide? How do I do this? Let me throw out an interesting little account for you from the book of Daniel. You know that Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they're living in the Babylonian Empire as Jews. And they work in and around the temple courts, royal courts, the palaces of the pagan kings. Do you remember how they had different names? Do you remember what Daniel's name was for the Babylonians? Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar means protect the life of Marduk. That's a pagan god. Hananiah. Hananiah means the Lord shows grace. I should say that Daniel, the Hebrew name Daniel, means God is judge. A good thing. Belteshazzar means protect the life of Marduk. Hananiah, the name means the Lord shows grace. But he was called Shadrach. Shadrach means command of a coup. More pagan references. Mishael. Mishael, who is what God is? His Babylonian name becomes Meshach. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? Meshach, who is what a coup is? They give him a pagan god name. Azariah, the Lord helps. He became Abednego, servant of Nebo, another pagan figure. The scripture says, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. They were able to function in the way where even though the world had given them other names, the truth of who they were remained underneath. They didn't freak out about the names, but when they sat at the king's table, they wouldn't eat his meat. They didn't participate in his evil. There are times in this world where what sort of over us is a label that the world gives us might come from them. Even so, underneath, we're to retain the name that God has given us. Only God has a right to tell you who you are. The world wants to give you all kinds of other labels. It wants to give you identities based on how it classifies or categorizes you. It wants to give you labels maybe as ridicule or because they presume some kind of political affiliation. We're to reject all of the world's labels. We're not going to worry about what they call us. They can do what they need to do. But we need to know who we really are. We need to know who we really are. A lot of the lies, including the ones we tell about ourselves, are to try to make us out to be someone that we're not. And that's a great danger. How do we draw the boundary? We have to let the Spirit guide us, and He's faithful. We have to ask Him and listen. One of the first things we do when we do the Hearing God course is teach people to listen so that God can tell them how He feels about them. Because one of the things that God does faithfully is tell you the truth about who you are. And we need that. We'll be doing Hearing God coming into next year after Christmas, maybe later in January. We'll be doing another Hearing God course. And if you haven't been a part of that before, I want you to take part in that. Again, you'll see more information about that coming. We need that. The last thing I'll leave you with is we need to ask the question, what are we tolerating inside ourselves? In this world, it's a great risk that we just make all kinds of compromises to try to fit in. It is a good self-evaluative question in your prayer times, if you do a prayer retreat, if you're just doing your devotional times. Maybe at the end of a day, if you're doing a kind of examine where you pray through the day, ask the Lord, is there anything in my life that I'm tolerating that you want me to get rid of? Because we want to do that. What will God do? Well, He'll deal with Jezebel. He will. The call to Thyatira is not to give in to her. It's also not to punish her themselves. It seems like while they must not tolerate her teaching, it looks like just the power of her lies and the role spilling over to other churches just limits what that little church can do at that stage. And so what He asks is that they hold on until He comes. That's the call. If we feel overwhelmed for some reason by our culture, by its lies, by its games and power, there may be seasons where the call to us is just to hold on. But we want to make sure that in holding on, we're not tolerating. And there's probably a prayerful art to sorting those out. We feel weak in front of those who link well into the world. People who pick up the things of our culture, who can articulate them powerfully, who advocate for them powerfully, who use the leverage of the world to back up their power. Boy, it just feels like they've sorted something out. And if we're trying to hold on to Christ alone, we feel weaker sometimes. We feel vulnerable. Hold on tight. All you need is Him. In the end, He's the one who comes with an iron rod. And a beautiful image for those who overcome, they get the morning star. What's the morning star? That's Christ Himself. The one who rises in the dark sky and gives us light. And that's what we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want You to shine on us. Shine brightly. Lord Jesus, we give You permission to turn Your blazing eyes into us, to see the center of us, the truth of us, to penetrate deeply, and to tell us the truth. We ask that no life would come even from our lies, that You'd let them just fall flat to dust, and that You'd let in us, in our heart, in our life, in our churches, and around us, let only things from You grow, things of Your truth and Your beauty, that the whole world can look at and call good. We ask, Father, for any voice of evil that's trying to deepen its way into our thinking, our hearts, that You'd bring it to silence now in Jesus' name, that You'd give us the spirit of discernment and make us wise as we follow after You. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.